Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse number 24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst thou not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them. But gather the wheat into my barn. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds. But when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Another parable spoke he unto them, The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter the things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. Now, to begin our lesson, let's refresh our memories once more. What is the ordinary use of a parable? What's the ordinary use of a parable? Jesus ordinarily used them that way himself during his earthly ministry. Yes, to teach a spiritual truth which might not be apparent, by making an analogy to something, usually agricultural in the scriptures, that does make sense. So, ordinarily, the idea of the parable is to elucidate, not to obfuscate. What's the use of the parable here that is so different? Pardon? It's absolutely the reverse. That's interesting. What does the word mystery or mysterion ordinarily mean in the New Testament? Especially in the writings of Paul and in the book of Revelation? Yes. Yes, sometimes the book of Revelation is called the Apocalypse. In fact, it titles itself the Apocalypse, which means to do what? It's a synonym to mysterion. Apocalypsis, it means to unveil, to take away a veil, like a statue that's veiled, and we have a public ceremony to unveil it. Well, you couldn't see it before, but presto, now you can. The parables that Jesus declares here concerning the kingdom of heaven were to be unveiled to who? Pardon? Absolutely. They required spiritual understanding to understand. Those that had ears to hear and eyes to see, and no one else. Wow. Do you think that this might be tied together with another thing that Jesus says in another place? Something about casting pearls? What do you think he meant by that? Precisely what he meant. He has no intent that those without faith would understand the kingdom of heaven parables. And so it's a mystery. One more time. What was the message of John the Baptist, later taken up by our Lord during his earthly ministry, and who was it delivered to? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Who was that message preached to? To the Jews. Important to understand that. Let's go to Revelation then. Revelation in chapter 3. And take up our study there, what we're doing, for those just joining us, is making a comparison between the kingdom of heaven parables and the seven letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor, which are a picture, a panorama, if you will, of the history of the New Testament church, which is indeed the kingdom in mystery form. When will the kingdom not be in mystery form? Is there coming a time when the kingdom will be open and apparent and not only able to be seen by those that have eyes to see and ears to hear? Since we're standing in the portal of that time, that should have made it easier. Pardon? The millennial kingdom. During the millennial kingdom, everybody will know what the kingdom is all about. It will be an open outward government. He'll rule the nations with a rod of iron. Revelation chapter 3 and verse number 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I'll make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Somebody help me out. Why did I repeat that three times? He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. How does that relate to one of the parables that we just read, or perhaps all three of the Kingdom of Heaven parables? When Jesus brought his message during his earthly ministry, who did he bring it to? The Jews? Was it designed for the Gentiles? No. It was for the Jews. Did the Jews have some difficulty with discerning the message? There was a mixed multitude within the Judaism of that day, some of which were faithful, heard and understood, even though it had to be explained again to them. But the vast residue had not ears to hear. Who is this letter addressed to that we just read? Pardon? The church. It's addressed to the church. Well, if it's addressed to the church and everybody in the church is saved, why do we have verse number 13? Then if the last words are the most important, why are they the last words? And how does that relate to the kingdom of heaven parables? There are plenty of tares amongst the wheat. Do the tares have ears to hear? Does Jesus desire that the wheat understand the message? What's the only book in the Bible that promises you a blessing if you'll just read it? It's important. These are things that the Lord wants His bride to know. Tares amongst the wheat. From the kingdom of heaven parables, what would you say was the general direction spiritually of the nation of Israel if we take the kingdom of heaven parables? We started with the wheat and the tares, went to the mustard seed, and then to the parable of the leaven. How does the parable of the leaven end? There's your hint. Until the whole was leavened. In the letters that we've studied, and we're at the penultimate letter at this point, has the general spiritual condition been improving in the church? If we were to take this as a panorama of church history, although all of these churches have existed at all times in church history, if we take it as a panorama of church history, as a timeline, has there been spiritual improvement? It's spiraling down. It starts at Ephesus. What's the thing that he has against the church at Ephesus? They left their first love, and it spirals down from there. But the Protestant Reformation, of course, saved the church. It started with a little spark, didn't it? Who was the spark that lit the Protestant Reformation? Martin Luther. He restores a truth to the church that had been sadly missing under Pergamos and Thyatira, which was salvation by grace through the finished work of Jesus Christ. But what did Luther leave out? Luther restored a set of truths to the church, but he did not restore complete New Testament doctrine. If he had, we wouldn't have anything to talk about at Philadelphia. He restored to the church the birth truths. You must be born again, that salvation comes by faith in the finished work of Christ. And what was his battle cry? Sola Scriptura, sola fide. Only the Scriptures and only faith. He started off in the right direction, but how does the church at Sardis end? What's the thing that's said about the church at Sardis that is so striking? They have a name that they live, but they are dead. Wow, at least Thyatira wasn't dead. I think we're standing at a place in history where it's time to stop throwing rocks at the Pope and start throwing rocks at the Protestants. The Pope never said God was dead. Last time I checked, he didn't say it was okay to butcher babies in the womb either. You don't have to say amen, but it is a truth. And now we come to the church at Philadelphia. How many negative things are said concerning the church at Philadelphia by the Lord? It's unique in that there are only two letters in the series of seven against which nothing negative is recorded. Smyrna and Philadelphia. That makes Philadelphia a worthy subject of our attention, doesn't it? Well, I think the question has to arise, what happened? What happened? Is the churchianity that we know today anything like what we just read in the letter to the church at Philadelphia? It doesn't matter if the doors open or closed, ho-hum. It doesn't matter if anybody's denying his name, ho-hum. It doesn't even matter if anybody slights his name, ho-hum. We live in dangerous times. What's the hallmark of Laodicea? They what? They were lukewarm. They were neither hot nor cold. What did the Lord say that he thought about that? Yes. I'll spew thee out of my mouth. We very clearly live in the Laodicean age. The church is no more taken up with the propagation of the true gospel, salvation by grace through faith, or the growth truths either, for that matter. But it's ho-hum. Let us spend all of our benevolence on ourselves. The question again is, what happened? If we don't know from history what happened, are we in danger of falling into the same trap? Are Baptists somehow supernaturally protected because they're not Protestants? And they're not Catholics either? No. Baptists need to stand on the same ground that the church at Philadelphia stood on, and the denominational name means absolutely nothing, especially now that we have Free Will Baptists and Seventh-day Baptists and Primitive Baptists and every other kind of Baptist. We need Biblical Baptists, don't we? By the way, what's wrong with the hard shells or the primitives? What's the fly in their ointment? You ought to know this if you go church shopping. Galatianism, yes. But Galatianism has two great theological flavors. It's a place where the free will Baptists and the hard shells are joined at the hip. All right, Arminianism and Calvinism. The primitive Baptists are Calvinists, dyed in the wool, five pointers, out Calvin, Calvin. The only thing they're lacking is murdering some Baptist preachers like Calvin did. And then, of course, there's Arminius. And the common fly in the ointment between the two is they both take you back into the law and separate you from the Pauline epistles and the liberty that we have in Christ. Those are not good things. So what happened, first of all, so we can answer the second question of what happened to close the Age of Philadelphia that caused the Age of Philadelphia to be what it was? When it grows, and it grows out of Sardis, it's the next letter in the series, what changed? We spent enough time on this that we ought to have it down in our minds. No, higher criticism is a factor, but save it for what happened. What changed from the age of Sardis to the age of Philadelphia? And of course, much of it was the supernatural work of the Spirit. No man opened that door. Christ opened it. And no man could shut it. They sure tried hard enough. Absolutely. The availability of the scriptures and the language of the people. And if you're an English speaker, who can you thank for that? Tyndale and Wycliffe. Absolutely. What did they get for their pains? Yeah, who martyred them? The Protestants. Yes, the growth of evangelistic outreach. Yes. I'm sure the powers that be in the Anglican High Church were just thrilled with the Wesleys. I'm sure the Presbyterians were just thrilled with Whitfield and the others, weren't they? They immediately said, wow, they belong to us. No, they were the evil stepchildren. Where did Methodism arise from? Anglicanism. It was a movement of the Holy Spirit, and then what begins to happen? People start getting saved. And as they start getting saved, now there's a need for something else. Yes, and we talked about a group of people that restored something to the church that had been missing since apostolic times. Darby was one of the earliest. What did he restore to the church that had been missing? The idea is, if the stall is empty, there's no need to have the granary full. Well, Luther did that. Luther put the idea out. The Protestants very quickly lost it and became more corrupt than the Catholics. The growth truths. Absolutely. The food that Christians need to feed on if they're to grow healthy spiritually and to keep the Philadelphian movement going, which is to use the open door. Somebody that knows only the growth truths can use the open door, but if they don't know, the birth truths, they could use the open door and go forth and preach the gospel, and that's a good thing. But what might happen to their hearers if it isn't balanced with the food that they need to develop spiritually? Sure. Absolutely. By the way, what's the definition of salvation that we like to use around here? It's a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. A personal relationship. It isn't, wow, I got my get-out-of-hell-free card, and eventually I'm going to go to heaven, but I really ain't in any hurry. No, it's a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and if evangelistic work doesn't grow out of that, but it grows out of a sense of duty, what's likely to happen? There are preachers that used to run around and preach a message called duty. Didn't see them doing much of it, but they made a lot of noise. If you think that you have to do something because it's a rule, are you going to be as excited about it as if it arises from another motivation? What was it that propelled the age of Philadelphia into such a place that once again the worldlings could say that they that have turned the world upside down have come hither also? The Chi-Coms are still dealing with the embers that are left over from that age. I have to confess to a certain perverted love of their frustration. What is the proper motive of preaching and serving Christ and using the open door. Love. If you don't have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, not only do you not love Him, you hate Him. The book of Romans is very clear about that. But if you do have that relationship and you don't know it, then you've got to serve out of duty, don't you? So Darby and his henchmen come along and they began to open up the Pauline epistles and to explain the position of the believer before Christ, or I should say, in Christ. Those precious truths are restored, and when Christians begin to understand them, they can truly worship, and they, out of their love for Him, will then serve out of the highest motivation that there is. And they'll be very effective in doing so. So now the question remains, what happened? We don't really see a whole lot of preachers today that are very excited about propagating the gospel throughout the world. And by the way, is the world lighter or darker spiritually than it was in the days of Darby and Whitfield? I would say so too. So the need still is there. The fields are white unto harvest. But the laborers are fewer than they were then. What happened? Pardon? The age of rationalism. The age of reason. Where might we say that that started? Actually, the Germans took up the garb, but it started someplace else. Yeah, why did the French always come up? Absolutely. Was the French Revolution started on biblical principles? On what principles was it started? It grew out of the teachings of... See, there are a whole lot of things that come together as a confluence that plants the seeds for the transition from Philadelphia to Laodicea. Where did Danton and Robespierre get their ideas? Crank up the guillotines. They weren't just after Marie Antoinette. Yes, they were as much after the Catholic clergy and believers as they were after anybody with a drop of royal blood in them. Ordinarily, when we hear accounts of the French revolutions, that's what you hear about, the Scarlet Pimpernel and all that. But it was about a whole lot more than that. It was a backlash against the Roman Catholic Church. And by the way, they probably needed a slap upside the head. But then it begins to spread. And it begins to take on a solidified form. And this is where, now you can say what you were going to say, brother. Higher criticism. What's the difference between higher criticism and lower criticism? The higher criticism uses more technical language. Or is it something else? Yes, those that deny the canonicity and inspiration of the Scriptures. The Bible is a collection of myths. Maybe some of it's true and some of it isn't. and we'll decide by putting white jelly beans or black jelly beans into a jar. Allah the Jesus Seminar. Sure, higher criticism attacks the very foundation of the faith. What's lower criticism? You need to keep these straight in your mind so that you don't get confused. I think the term lower criticism was a poor term to use, but that's the one that is used. It isn't so much, did God really say it? It's trying to determine as accurately as we possibly can what the original autographs looked like. And then it also has to do with the translation into the various languages of the world. But the idea is supposed to be, I know the JW's crept into the process, but the idea is supposed to be to give us the closest thing that you can possibly have in your own native language. So was that be a good thing or a bad thing? Well, sure. Absolutely. That's a good thing. It's a worthy endeavor. So they're two absolutely separate things. The German schools of rationalism. Mm-hmm. That's part of the so-called age of reason, which was most unreasonable. They would try to teach you that the age of reason had to do with science. Does it really? Sure. Is there anything in the scriptures that portends that that might arise? The idea of somehow the material world being separate from and disconnected from the spirit world. Gnosticism, absolutely. Is there a book in the New Testament that specifically deals with Gnosticism and has fact a polemic against it? Which one is it? It's 1 John. Those things had already started in the days of the apostles. The amazing thing is that God allowed Satan to bring forth every argument he had in his tool chest while the apostles were still alive. So we have an answer to every one of them in the New Testament. We don't have to wonder. Are the Jehovah's Witnesses anything new? No, they're just a revival of something that's very old. And the Age of Reason was partly built on Gnosticism. And if you're around on Wednesday night and starting to study 1 Corinthians with us, you know that Paul is giving a very, very solemn warning to the church at Corinth not to involve themselves in any humanistic philosophy, whether it's rabbinic philosophy or it's the philosophy of the Greeks. It doesn't matter. It's not of God. It doesn't matter how many angels can fit on the head of a pin. What matters is what God has said. Now, the tricky thing about the transition from Philadelphia to Laodicea is that the attack didn't come from the outside. You know, Charlie Darwin gets a lot of credit for things that Charlie Darwin was not worthy of. And by the way, in a saner time, if a fifth grade science student brought into his class the idea of evolution and presented it as a hypothesis, and the teacher was fair, where would that project go? It'd go in the trash can. The teacher would say, this is not even a workable hypothesis, let alone a theory. And yet it was swallowed by so-called scientists during the age of reason. But they weren't the problem. They were outside the camp. Where did the problem arise? We got to get from Philadelphia to Laodicea somehow. And the better we understand the process that brought it forth, the more resistant we're going to be to Joel Holstein and the rest of the crowd. How did it get from Philadelphia to Laodicea? Because there are still Philadelphian churches around here and there. What happened? Why would leaders within the church listen to Lyle and Darwin and Rousseau and all the rest? Why would they listen to them? They're just worldlings. You could almost wish Calvin was alive to burn him at the stake, but he wasn't. Where did the real trouble for the church or churchianity at large arise from? It didn't come from outside. Where did Satan learn in the history of the church that pressure from the outside doesn't work? It's Smyrna. The more he martyred, the more Christianity spread throughout the world. The blood of the martyrs, it said, is the seed of the church. Satan figured out real quick. That doesn't work. The attack has to come from within. Where does it come from? Oh, yes. Mm-hmm. Yes. The attack comes from within. Are most churches overthrown from the pew? No, they're overthrown from the pulpit. Tickling of the ear. Tell them what they want to hear and they will come. Mm-hmm. What's been a constant threat from Pergamos all the way through to the church? From Pergamos to Thyatira to Sardis, and it didn't go away in the Philadelphian age. It was just momentarily overcome, but it's back with a vengeance, Laodicea. You just said it. The cult of Kim Jong-il is in the church, dear leader. Sure, denominations were built on that, weren't they? Seems to have worked in North Korea. How do you fool a bunch of people that are starving to death? Well, make sure they don't have any guns, that helps. But people are pretty gullible, they'll believe just about anything, won't they? If it comes from what they think is a credible source. Why would anybody believe that raving lunatic Al Gore? He has upon the robes of scientific respectability. People think that he is a source to be reckoned with. The same thing can happen inside the church with the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, the idea of a separation between the clergy and the laity, and the idea of somebody that is able to teach the scripture of being in some superior position to somebody that has some other spiritual gift. That's a bad setup. What else? There's the doctrine of, what were the things that Jesus said in the letter to Thyatira, two things that he hated? The doctrine of the Nicolaitans and the doctrine of what? Balaam. And what is the doctrine of Balaam? Well, sure, absolutely. If you sweep enough of the tares in, why, the wheat will rub off on them. Any fool knows that if you put a canary and a sparrow in the same cage, the canary will teach the sparrow to sing. Or maybe not. Send your kids to the public school system. Have people come into the congregation that hold views that are a little bit off just because there are denominational brethren. You know, brother so-and-so, he's a little confused on a couple of the doctrines of the scripture, like, say, salvation. But let's not get overheated about this. After all, he's one of us. Why, I heard he even supports a few missionaries. Let's settle down and tolerate those sorts of things. What did Jesus commend the church at Philadelphia for concerning this very point? It's found in the end of verse number 8, in the beginning of verse number 9. The same thing that he says about Ephesus. They kept his word and has not denied my name. Wow. Did they tolerate those that did? Do you suppose that the congregation at Philadelphia invited Julius Wellhausen to preach from the pulpit? How about Kenneth Hagin? Surely they'd have had him in. No. They rejected that. The doctrine of Balaam is essentially what? What was the stumbling block? And what does Pergamos mean? When we studied the letter, behold the marriage. The marriage of what? Of course, Constantine makes Christianity the official state religion of the Roman Empire. Pour a little water over the troops. Presto and poof. Cathedrals full of Christians. Did it work? No. And then what comes along after that? In the Nicolaitans, you get Wellhausen. If God isn't dead, he certainly doesn't care very much about what's going on in this world. What do the Jehovah's Witnesses have in common with Kenneth Hagin? concerning the name of Christ. And since we're touching on it, what about the Mormons? They're Christians, haven't you heard? Of course they've denied the deity of Christ. They've denied His very name. And yet they're being accepted today in mainstream churchianity to where a fellow named Barna tells us that the great majority of people that say that they're Christians would have voted for Mitt Romney. Hello? Do you suppose they would have done that in the age of Philadelphia? It isn't very polite these days to say negative things about the brethren. Can't we all just get along? Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank You this morning that we have Your Word and we don't have to wonder what the truth is. And Lord, as we read it, we understand that the message is sometimes very unpopular with churchianity today. We understand that it's unpopular with the world, and yet it's the only message that can save. And Lord, You told us that no matter what the conditions prevailing around us, we were always to be witnesses of You, for we are Your ambassadors with the ministry of reconciliation. Lord, help us to look at the things that have happened in history, and in that light, consider ourselves. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.